Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, the whole chapter, for context for the sermon scripture. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them, and all God's people said.
Amen. Amen.
Be seated, please.
Let's pray for God's blessing on this word. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. You are not distant and absent. You spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai. You have spoken to us in your Son. And Lord, you continue to speak in the words of Scripture. May we have ears to hear, hearts that are opened by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I mention the word earthquake, what comes to mind? Well, if you've been reading the paper, watching TV, listening to the radio, you probably think the big one. What's going to happen when the big one comes? I gather that the city of Portland has plans to put in a special water pipe buried under the Willamette River to bring water from the east side to the west side that's going to be earthquake-proof, supposedly, so that an earthquake doesn't cut off water to half of Portland. Local governments and local organizations and individuals, hopefully each of us, have given some thought to how we will respond when the big one comes. An earthquake can be something awful. The earthquake here in Exodus 19, and we're focusing on verses 16 through 25, was not awful in that sense of being destructive, but it was indeed awesome. It did fill God's people with awe as he came down and spoke to them. And as we focus on that, keep in mind also our New Testament scripture reading, where the author of Hebrews tells you that in Jesus Christ, you've come to an unshakable inheritance in God's kingdom. As you look at our passage in Exodus 19, when the Lord came down to Mount Sinai to speak to his people, this was indeed an earth-shaking event. Not just figuratively, but also literally. It may be impossible to be absolutely sure exactly where Mount Sinai was located. There are a number of peaks in the area. The little picture inside your bulletin is a mountain that's commonly associated with this Mount Sinai. Imagine you could have been standing with the people of Israel at the foot of that mountain on the third day when the Lord came down. What would you have experienced? Well, you would have seen the mountain covered with darkness, a thick cloud and smoke hiding the mountain from your view. There was thunder. There was lightning. There was a very loud trumpet blast increasing in intensity. And you would have felt the whole mountain shake violently. Why? What did these spectacular happenings indicate? Well, what was happening is that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who is eternal without beginning, who's infinite, the God who is everywhere, this God is coming down on this mountain in the Sinai Peninsula to meet with his people. And that causes the earth to shake. One of the things that you would have appreciated had you been standing there, one of the reasons for these events that surrounded God's coming, you would have realized something of the holiness of God. As you read through this account and read through the rest of the book of Exodus, you can't miss the emphasis, the repeated emphasis on the holiness of God. God warns Moses more than once to tell the people to stay back from the mountain. In fact, Moses put up a barrier, a fence of some kind, to keep the people and the animals away. How serious was it? Serious enough that if a man or an animal crossed that barrier, they were to be put to death immediately, shot through with an arrow or thrust through with a spear. God is a holy God, and sinful people cannot live in his presence. And that was being emphasized as you saw this. And yet as you read Exodus 19, put it together with Exodus 24, and with the rest of the book of Exodus, and with the rest of the Old Testament, and on into the New, you notice that there is a degree of progression involved. If you were standing there with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where would you have been standing? You'd have been standing at the base. And only when Moses called you to could you come a little closer to the base. God's people, the people of Israel, were at the very base of the mountain. But as you read Exodus 24, and we won't take time to read it right now, but in Exodus 24, we read that Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel went partway up the mountain. And they built an altar, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And they ate and drank in God's presence, and they had some kind of vision of the glory of God, some kind of revelation of God. And Exodus 24 tells us, they ate and drank, and they did not die. They were in God's holy presence. But God had table fellowship with them, and they were still alive. Here in Exodus 19, even the priests were to consecrate themselves, set themselves apart as holy before they came any closer than the rest of the people. So you've got the people at the base. You have some of the leaders partway up meeting with God. But then what happens? God speaks the words of the law in Exodus 20. We'll be coming to that next week, the Lord willing. But then what happens? The people are terrified. They ask Moses to go and speak to God. And so Moses ascends the mountain, apparently up beyond the place where the elders had built the altar and sacrificed and met with God. Moses goes up the mountain and God speaks with him. God gives him his law, the Ten Commandments engraved on tablets of stone. God adds many other regulations which you see recorded in the book of Exodus. God gives him the plans for building the tabernacle, and later on the temple is going to be designed after this. And so when Moses comes back down from the mountain, he tells the people what God has said, and much of the book of Exodus is concerned with the Israelites building this tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown Moses on the mountain. So you've got the people on the outer edge of the mountain. You've got a place partway up where there was closer fellowship with God. And then Moses going all the way up the mountain and talking with God. And as you get to Exodus 34, you even have God revealing his name to Moses there in a spectacular way that we'll be looking at. Think about that when we get further on in Exodus and look at the tabernacle, the place where God met with his people. The Israelites were wandering in the desert. They didn't have houses made of stone or lumber. They lived in tents during their 40 years of wandering. And God had them build what we call a tabernacle, a tent where he would meet with his people. As you look at the tabernacle, and then later on at the permanent temple built in Jerusalem, which followed much the same pattern, you see a pattern similar to what you saw on the mountain. The outer court was where the Israelites gathered. Closer in was the altar, where the priests would offer the sacrifices. And there was the holy place in the tent itself where the ordinary Israelites couldn't go. But the priests went in there daily offering incense to God. That's where the table with the bread was laid out before the Lord. And then in the inner part of that tent was what's called the Holy of Holies. The place where the Ark of the Covenant stood with its atonement cover, the mercy seat, which symbolized the very throne of God. Here was where God, who can't be confined to a temple, as Solomon reminds you in his prayer of dedication of the temple. Here was the place where God symbolically lived right in the midst of his people. The presence of God at the center, and outside of it, the priests and the ones set apart in a particularly holy way, and beyond that, the people themselves. In a real sense, Mount Sinai was an anticipation of the tabernacle and the temple. The holiness of God is being emphasized. As God speaks the words of the Ten Commandments, there's a repeated focus on how you are to live. Don't have other gods before me. Don't make for yourself an idol. Don't misuse my name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother, and so on. If you're God's people, here's how you live to his glory. God's a holy God, and you need to be a holy people in his temple. And in fact, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you know, if you're reading through the Bible, especially for the first time, you probably don't want to start with the book of Leviticus. But it's important to read. It's important to read because it reveals to you the holiness of God. And that's something we have to understand if we're going to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this infinitely holy, majestic God coming down to talk to his people. And what you have is the Lord making a covenant with his people. We've got to appreciate the holiness of God, but then secondly, focus on God making a covenant with his people. As we saw last week, God said to Israel as he was gathering them there that they were to obey him fully and keep his covenant. When God comes to speak to his people, he comes not just as the creator to a creature. Certainly, the creatures need to hear the voice of their creator. He doesn't come simply as a master to a servant, giving instructions as to what to do, although he does give instructions, and he certainly is the creator. He's not simply the potter dealing with the clay, although that indeed is a picture that Isaiah and others use of the relationship between God and his people. God's absolutely sovereign. But what goes on here is not simply the master speaking to his servant. But what you have is the Lord. You notice our English translations put Lord in small caps. That's Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God. This covenant God who comes down to speak with his people and communicate with them. He's not simply talking at them, but he's communicating with them. How can a perfectly holy God, how can the sovereign, infinite, eternal creator meet with his people and communicate with them? He makes his covenant with them. Given his holiness, this kind of communication can happen only as the problem of his people's sin and guilt is dealt with. Only as sacrifices are made. And that's one of the reasons that God gave the law in such detail. It was to show God's people that they have a problem. They're not just fine the way that they are. I think I've mentioned to you in the past that I've been trying self-consciously when I'm asked, how are you? On occasion, I don't do it all the time, but on occasion to respond with, far better than I deserve. I was down at our local hospital this past week and a doctor asked me that question, how are you? And I said, far better than I deserve. And he said, I think everybody deserves good. Well, we were passing in the stairway. There wasn't time for an extended conversation. But no, we don't all deserve good. God's a perfectly holy God. We're sinful creatures. If we got what we deserve, we'd get eternal punishment. And one of the things that the law does is to show you that perfect holiness of God. In fact, when we get to the Ten Commandments in the next few weeks, you'll notice that a number of these commandments, in fact, in a very real sense, all of them, are not simply arbitrary commands, but they're commands that reflect the holiness of God. Why does God in the Ninth Commandment prohibit you from giving false testimony? Why does he tell you not to lie? Because he's the God of perfect truth. If you're going to be his people, you have to speak the truth. The commandments reflect the character of God, and the perfect standard of God's law shows us that we have a problem, that we're sinners, that our sins need to be covered. And as you read through the book of Exodus, you find not only various regulations telling you how to live, but you also find rich evidence of God's grace. God provides for a sacrificial system. When you sinned against the Lord, you could bring your lamb to the altar, and the priest would offer it for you. And instead of your dying because of your sin, the animal would die in your place. Well, I hope you've read the book of Hebrews. You're aware that this was a temporary expedient. This was pointing forward to something greater. The blood of a sheep, a goat, of a ram cannot take away sin. It was pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you and I can have fellowship with God is if the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross in place of our sins, is raised for our justification, only as we're united to Him by faith. Not only does God come down and speak with His people, but did you notice that the communication here in Exodus 19 is two-way communication? We focus, and appropriately, because that's where the main emphasis is, on God speaking to His people. But not only does God speak to His people, God's people speak with Him. Now, they're terrified, and they need a representative, they need a mediator, and Moses serves that function. Moses comes down to the people and says, this is what God says, and the people respond, and Moses carries the answer back up to God. But do you get what's happening here? God's people, as troubled as they were, and you know, even in the few chapters of Exodus we've been looking at, God's people redeemed from Egypt in many ways were a mess. Ungrateful, grumbling. Unfortunately, they remind me of me. But these are people whom God forgives and who then desire to have fellowship and communication with God. The initiative in making the covenant is God's. When we use that word covenant today, we sometimes use it to refer to an agreement between various people. You can covenant with someone about, you know, purchasing something or to do a job for you. You can sit down and negotiate. Well, this is not Israel and the Lord sitting down at a negotiating table and working out a contract. This is God setting the terms of the covenant. But the covenant involves reciprocity, two-way communication. God speaks to His people, and His people respond with love and praise and speech to Him. On the back cover of the bulletin, there's a quote from Herman Bovink, a theologian from the Netherlands. His work's been translated into English. And he speaks of the distance between creator and creature. God is the creator, man a creature, and with that statement, an infinite distance between the two is given. Accordingly, if there's to be true religion, if there's to be fellowship between God and man, then God has to come down from His lofty position, condescend to His creatures, impart, reveal, give Himself away to human beings. Then He who inhabits eternity and dwells in a high and lofty place must also dwell with them who are of a humble spirit. This set of conditions is nothing other than the description of a covenant. And he goes on to point out that as you look at religion generally, there are two tendencies. One is to bring God down and make Him just part of creation. You call that pantheism. We're all part of God. The other is what's called deism. To see God as perhaps having been involved at some point, but He's distant from us. And even in some churches, you find that idea that God is up there and so distant from us that there's no true communication possible between Him and us. But as Bobbing says, Scripture insists on both. God is infinitely great and condescendingly good. He is sovereign, but also Father. He is creator, but also prototype. In a word, He is the God of the covenant. And in the next few chapters, as well as the rest of the book of Exodus, part of the focus, a crucial element of the focus, will be on the covenant that God makes with His people. God is their God. And He calls us to be His people, to respond with praise and adoration and communication with Him. When we get to the point where the tabernacle is to be built, this tent of meeting where God meets with His people, what do you find the people doing? You find them contributing the gold, the silver, all the other things that went into the building of the tabernacle, giving so abundantly that Moses finally has to say, stop! Don't give anymore! How many times have you been in a church service where somebody has said, stop taking the offering! We don't want any more. We don't need any more. Well, this is the abundant giving of God's people who so value meeting with God that they're pouring out their possessions to build this tabernacle as a place to meet with God. So God makes His covenant with His people. God speaks to us. We respond to Him. What's happening here in Exodus, of course, is something temporary. God appeared on Mount Sinai. The people camped there for a period of time. But after a couple of years, they moved on. And they wandered towards the Promised Land, and then they spent 40 years wandering in the desert because of their rebellion, before they finally came into the Promised Land. Suppose, you know, I asked you to imagine you were standing with the Israelites the day that God appeared on the mountain. You would have experienced the earthquake, the darkness, the cloud, the sound of the trumpet. Suppose that 3 years later, you happened to go back to the same spot. What would you have seen? Something like the picture in your bulletin. A mountain. This was a temporary appearance of God. We sometimes use the word theophany, which means an appearance of God. God temporarily showing Himself to His people. God appeared on Mount Sinai, but that appearance came to an end. But why did it happen? God's teaching us that we've got something better. We've got something to look forward to. When God descended on Mount Sinai, here's the great event of God coming to meet with His people. And it anticipates what's going to happen later on in Scripture. The God who temporarily comes down to the mountain and speaks to His people is the same God who sends His Son, the second person of the Trinity, not just to be a temporary theophany, not just to make an appearance and then leave, but as John's Gospel tells you, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, God Himself becomes flesh. He takes upon Himself our true human nature. God spoke from Mount Sinai. The author of Hebrews begins his epistle with the reminder that God, who spoke at various times in various ways to our fathers through the prophets, now has spoken. The idea is a definitive once for all speaking. God has spoken in His Son. In the coming of Jesus Christ, we have God's full and final revelation. We have not just the pictures of forgiveness with the animal sacrifices. We have the ultimate sacrifice itself, Jesus Christ suffering and dying for His people and rising again. Why did the incarnation take place? So that Jesus Christ could be the true mediator. God became man to be our redeemer, our go-between, to be the one through whom God speaks to us. Jesus says to His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And even now, as you pray to God today, Jesus is still being your mediator. The God-man in His human divine nature is still at the right hand of the Father, and He takes your prayer, as weak as it may be, as corrupted by sin and ignorance as it may be, and He presents it to His Father in heaven. That two-way covenantal communication is still continuing. But even that, as wonderful as it is not the end. Hebrews 12 tells you that God has brought you into His heavenly, unshakable kingdom. I said a moment ago that the structure of Mount Sinai, Moses meeting with God near the top of the mountain, the elders with an altar partway down, and the people at the base, this was the picture of God's dealing with His people in the Old Testament, the pattern for the tabernacle, the pattern for the temple. Did you catch what Hebrews is telling you in Hebrews 12? You've come not to a mountain that's covered with cloud and smoke, and you know, He's clearly referring to the events of Exodus 19 and 24. You haven't come to that kind of a mountain. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And where are you there? Somewhere on the outer edges? No. You've come into the very presence of God. God surrounded by His holy angels. You've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks a better thing than Abel. You're in the very throne room of God as you come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom, Hebrews says, is unshakable. He's looking back to the prophecy of Haggai, where God says that the day is coming when God will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And Hebrews says, what you have in Jesus Christ isn't just part of this earthly world, the heavens and the earth that we see. It's part of God's eternal kingdom. And that's where you and I belong. You've come not to a mountain that can be shaken, but you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken because you have a better mediator than Moses. You have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your mediator. At the beginning of this message, I asked you to imagine what it would have been like to witness what happened at Sinai that day. It would have been awe-inspiring to have been there and to have seen, to have heard, to have felt what they experienced. But the message of the Word of God is, you have something far more awesome, far better, because God's come to you in the Lord Jesus Christ and invites you to trust in Him for all eternity. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we thank You for Your majesty revealed at Mount Sinai. And Lord, we confess that too often we treat coming into Your presence as something casual or light. Forgive us for that. But Lord, as wonderful and even terrifying as those events that day were, make us truly grateful that we have not just Your temporary appearance, but we have Your Son as our Lord and Savior. You are the God who has made covenant with us. And You've promised that You will be our God and we will be Your people. May we walk this week as people who belong to the living God, as people who have an unshakable kingdom. For we ask this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 45, Now Unto Jehovah, Ye Sons of the Mighty. And as we've sung a number of hymns, and some of them based on Psalms, you notice how pervasive through Scripture and through the thinking of God's people is the idea of the majesty and the holiness of God, combined with that wonderful truth that this infinitely glorious and holy God desires us to have fellowship with Him. Number 45, Now Unto Jehovah, Ye Sons of the Mighty. Let's stand and sing.